33. Our Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity we have to study these things through in your word, that you have by your spirit revealed things in your word that we might know them, and it's up to us to study and to learn these things and to be in tune to your spirit so that he can instruct us, so that he can illumine our minds, so that we can understand these things. And even as we study through these things today, that as we're spirit-filled and as the Holy Spirit ministers to us, that we can appreciate the scriptures in particular that deal with your decree. We realize that you are the great God, that you are the one who brought everything into existence according to your plan. And so as we continue on studying your decree, again, might we be thankful, might we be appreciative, and be rejoicing that we have a relationship to such a God as you. And we're grateful for that now. Amen. Now as we... I better find the right page here. How did I get off? There we are. Okay, page 32 is where we begin. And we're going to look at the decree and the Son of God. The decree and the Son of God during his earthly ministry is where we begin this section. And God expressed good pleasure at the incarnation. And he describes... Well, let me just start reading it, and then we'll make some comments. The Father was pleased that all the fullness, not one whit lacking, of deity settled down and was at home in him, Colossians 1:19. Then you can go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, and there it says that for in him all the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in bodily manner. And so this tied the Father's desirous will, it ties back to the Father's desirous will when the Son came in to the earth, when he came to earth and joined his person to the human nature in Mary's womb. Well, we won't read through the next page on paragraph 33 except to refer to the fact that the Son did say when he was at the point of coming into the earth that he came to do the Father's will, and that he did. And so when he came, it was something that the Father received good pleasure for when he came. And he came by the decree of the Father when the fullness of the times had come. Galatians 4:4, that was the when he came, right at the proper time within God's decree. Now, paragraph or footnote 123 does give some other reasons that he came, using the verb erkamai, to come, and hako a couple times, but when the Son came into the world, when he states why he came. At his baptism, the Father's good pleasure was seen. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Said it in a couple of different ways, recorded in the Gospels, the different Gospels. You have the Father's good pleasure with the Son as his servant. Then we will go on down to the Father's good pleasure with the Son expressed at his transfiguration. Peter remembered that. It made quite an impression on Peter's mind, because when Peter came to the end of his life, as he writes in his epistles, both epistles, but in his second epistle also, he refers back to this event. And remember, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And that kind of put the kibosh on Peter's trying to tell the Lord what we'll do. But rather you listen to him. And so, but the Father was well pleased. Now we come down to the decree and the cross work of Christ. And we see the Son was willing. It says the Son's willingness in his human nature to do the Father's will is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asked the Lord that the cup would be removed. He asked the Lord, if it should happen to be your will, remove this cup from me. He wanted the cup to be removed. Now the cup, when we look at it, and we go back to Hebrews to find what the cup involves, he was asking the Lord to remove the fact that he was going to die without knowledge in his human nature that he would rise again. So he cried out with strong tears and strong crying, and Hebrews chapter 5 around verse 7 will tell us that he did that with tears and strong crying. He cried out to the one who was able to deliver him out from death. And the preposition ek means out from death, that he would be raised out from dead, out from death. And so, and yet the Son's conclusion is, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine come." mine be done, the AV says. And so anyway, we cover that on page 35 there. And it wasn't in the Father's will within the decree it wasn't his determination that the cup would pass from him. And so the Son would go through it, and he did it according to the Father's desirous will, according to the Father's will. Now, we come to the decree and the election of the Son of God. We will not spend much time here except that twice we have the word election, elect. Eklektos applied to Christ. Once it's thrown at him while he's on the cross by his enemies, if you are the chosen one from God, the elect one from God. The other passages refer to Christ as the capstone. He's the elect. He's the quality. He's an elect, precious capstone or keystone that ties the building together. The building made up of the church being living stones in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it goes back to Isaiah 28. We have some more things there, but we'll move on for sake of time. Now you can read those through. They did write them down, so you can read them. I didn't intend to ever go through all of this. It would take us a while longer to do it than we have. So anyway, number four, the decree and God's purpose with reference to the Son. And so the setting forth of the Son beforehand in the decree in Romans 3:25, God the Father himself set forth Christ, the one who died to be our Savior, and is risen, glorified, ascended, and seated at the Father's right hand to be a propitiation, that is a quality of a place of satisfaction. This propitiation is through the blood, through faith by his blood, to graphically demonstrate his righteousness on account of the passing over of sins, having come to be before, with the result that they are. And so what Christ accomplished, it was to demonstrate God's righteousness and so forth. Moving to the next paragraph, the purpose of God with reference to the ages in Ephesians 3:11. I'm going to just drop down to the verse just before the verse. It is actually the plural ion, meaning age, that and should read according to the quality of the purpose of the with reference to the ages which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. I summarize it down towards the end after Ephesians 3:8b through 11. The mystery of the Christ and its spread to the Gentiles came down from the decree that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the spirit beings. Was also part of God's purpose as it came down from the decree. Back in eternity past, God's purpose was to bring to light and to make known this dispensation so spirit beings could see God's manifold wisdom. This is fulfilled in time through the church. Now you have the decree and foreknowledge with reference to the Son. You have it in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. The foreknowledge of the Father concerning the Son before the foundation of the universe. Peter is addressing elect strangers living in a foreign land of the dispersion, 1 Peter 1:1, and so these are Jewish Christians. And we kind of build on the context in between here, and we'll just go over to page 37. It doesn't refer just to a pre-knowledge of facts, but to pre-acquaintance with what would take place. The Father was pre-acquainted with Christ and his character before the foundation of the universe. He knew Christ would be qualified to pay the price as a ransom for the Jews in this context. He planned it in the decree. Now, as we move on to the next one, the Father's foreknowledge concerning the deliverance of Jesus to men. Acts 2:21, Christ was delivered up or given over by the decree and foreknowledge of God. Men did to Christ exactly what God had planned, and since he planned it, he knew beforehand, and it was fixed that it would take place. God was not taken by surprise by these events. And I will repeat that God was not taken by surprise by anything because he foreknew, but he had planned it. He foreknew it because he was acquainted with what he was going to do. Now, as we move on to 6, the decree and the marked-off boundaries pertaining to the Son. You see what we're doing? We're going through the various words of the decree as they're applied to God the Son. And so we begin here. It's called Rizo. It's used in 6 passages of God the Son. So you have the boundaries guaranteeing the betrayal of the Lord in Luke 22:22. And at the last Passover feast in the upper room, the Lord Jesus stated that the hand of the one betraying him was associated with him upon the table in Luke 22:21. What he must do was marked out beforehand as a result of the decree. The Lord said, "And the Son of Man is going himself according to kata, measured by down from the standard of the thing which has been and is marked out, pro rizo." The present middle indicative verb indicates that he was going according to the divine plan. The bounds have been marked off, and they still were. The AV translates the verb was determined. The determination went back to the decree which came out from God's desirous will. And so it was all going to come to pass at the proper time, and Judas was going to fulfill God's will just as it was determined before. Over to page 38, you have the deliverance of the Lord to be crucified and killed. And so it says in the AV, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Acts 2:23. I give you some translations, different translations here, but it says the determinate counsel. The word determined here is horizo, to mark the bounds off, and you have it used with boule, his decree. And so it's the verb has the idea of determining or determinatively willing, but it's a marked out determination. So I would say it's marked out decree. He decreed it, and it is marked out that it will take place. And so he delivered him by the marked out decree and foreknowledge of God. But there is a definite plan here, a settled purpose is the idea, and so forth. Now, and so this is how the Lord was delivered. Now we'll go down to the last paragraph of that section. "By his foreknowledge, God the Father was also previously acquainted with the activity of the Jews when they took the Lord Jesus and through lawless hands, that is, the Gentiles, having nailed, killed him. According to the decree, the Jews, through the Gentiles, killed the Lord Jesus, but God raised him," Acts 2:24. God was not taken by surprise when the Jews delivered the Lord up to the Gentiles to be nailed to the cross and to kill him. The inclusion in the decree of the behavior of men against the Lord Jesus, Acts 4:25 through 28. And we have a quotation from the Septuagint in this section. And you do need to change, they have a change that needs to be made. I gave you on the correction sheet. But Psalm 1:2 in the third line from the bottom should read Psalm 2:1 instead of Psalm 1:2. But anyway, it's from the Septuagint. And this is when Peter and John went back to their own group. And as they did come back to their, they prayed as they were communicating to the Father. They went back to Psalm 2:1, and they recognized that the Gentiles and the Jews both were responsible for what they did to the Lord. And it was marked off beforehand, and so it came to be. That's pretty much what we see there. But you do have a listing. You can read through the interpretation of it. You have, well, I'll just say kings. You had both Herod, kings, Pontius Pilate, rulers, together with the Gentiles, the heathen, it says, but it's the Gentiles, people. The people are the people of Israel, but they were caused to assemble together in this your city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Notice, to do as many things as your hand and your counsel or decree marked out beforehand to come to be. So God had determined what would take place. He marked it out, and so it all took place just as it did. Now, the people involved in this, the people listed, they were doing their thing. It was according to their will, is what they wanted to do, and they didn't know that God was allowing them to do according to His decree, and that's just what it was, though. And in the end, God was pleased with that. Now, the marking off of the human nature of the Lord as the Son of God, not marked off so that He was the Son of God, but in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. When he was marked off by power according to the Spirit of holiness, it was out from a quality of resurrection, out from dead ones. And so here you have the two natures of Christ together in the context. He was already the Son of God, that is deity, but he came to be out from David's seed, his human nature. So it was in his human nature that he died and arose again. And it was by the resurrection that the mounds were marked off, demonstrating that he was the Son of God. And so he wasn't marked off to be something, to be something. He was marked off to demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be. He was marked out by the decree, and it carried out in time as God had planned, that he, as he died and rose again. Now you have the marking out of the Son of God to be judge in Acts 10:42, and this is in the home of Cornelius, the first Gentiles to be saved in Acts 10. And as we look at this, it does refer to the fact that he was to be a judge. And this was determined in the decree. It was marked out so that in time it would take place after the Lord's cross work was completed. He would be a judge. Now over to page 40, you have the marking out of the Lord Jesus to judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17:31. And so Paul is on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, and speaking of God's commandments to men everywhere to repent in Acts 17:30. And the reason they're to repent is because God has appointed a day in which he is about to judge the inhabited world in righteousness by a man as to a quality marked, whom he marked out to do the judging, having furnished proof to all, having raised him out from dead ones. And so Christ was marked out by the Father again that he would judge the inhabited world. So that there's quite a bit there dealing with Christ. Again, I trust that sometime you'll go through and read through some of the, a little more of it, and study the scriptures particularly involved. Now, as we come to section 6, you have the decree in salvation. And this is what oftentimes we think about, people think about when it comes to the decree. And so we are going to look at the fall of man, the doctrine of election and salvation. And so as we look at this, you have the views of the fall of man, the doctrine of election and salvation. This was something we're bouncing off of Scripture, but we're dealing with the views of men. And so there are different layouts as to when the fall occurred, and that changes your theology in many ways as to where the fall of man falls into God's decree. And so we'll kind of skim through here, but let me just read the first paragraph here. The doctrine of salvation begins with the fact that the human race is a fallen race. And keep that in mind. When it comes to election, you have to start there, that man is a fallen race. When it comes to election, and remember, it's a thing of grace. And so you can take a note down to paragraph 139, or footnote 139, that the fall didn't take God by surprise. Within the decree, God made allowance for unrighteousness and sin. We can see this by what God allowed Joseph's brothers to do to him. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in Genesis 50:20. God also allowed all the Gentiles to walk in their ways in Acts 14:17. That we could look at other places where God allowed men, God allowed it, and it meets it. It fits into His purposes. Now, all who are born into the race are totally depraved and have no standing with God. All are born into a state of condemnation. And keep that in mind when it comes to election. All are born with the need of salvation. Not provided the way of salvation through His God provided the way for salvation through His Son. In His Son there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. One of the questions that comes up dealing with the decree is, where does the fall of man fit into the decree? The word lapsarian comes from the Latin word for fall and is used to describe where the fall fits into the decree. So you have four different views that we lay out here, and we start with what is called the superlapsarian view. It's a human term, don't worry about it necessarily, but those who are concerned with it, you understand what it means anyway. But those who are hyper-Calvinists, that they're extreme Calvinists, believe this is their position. This view places election first in the order before creation. They teach that God chose some to be saved and others not to be saved. That is, they call it a dual predestination. By this view, some are condemned in the decree before they have the opportunity to sin. And so what I've done is I've listed out the orders of these views. And so this superlapsarian view has the decree to elect some and to condemn others, to create mankind next, to permit the fall next. And so he chose before he chose to create, and he chose before he determined to create, and before he created, he determined some to fall. Then he determined to provide salvation for the elect alone, and then to apply salvation to the elect alone. Now, we're not going to try to spend a lot of time. This is not a scriptural view, but this view limits the provision of the work of Christ to the elect only. Election becomes a dual predestination, and some are elect to be saved and some are elect to be condemned. And so anyway, the result of this view is limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect and the rest, and not for the rest of the race. And so it's unscriptural anyway, and it's a heresy. And so when they come to the word elect, when it relates to salvation, or to the world system, when it relates to salvation, they apply it to the elect alone. And so I give you a couple of verses, and he is the propitiation, that is the place of satisfaction for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world implied there, 1 John 2:2. And so that implies, again, that it wasn't just for the elect. If one died for all, then we're all dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14. One did die for all, and all were dead. And so you have some verses, just a couple of verses we could go on from there. Now the sublapsarian view, this is a lesser view. This view is a moderate Calvinistic view, as so referred to, and this places the fall after the creation. Some switch the title sublapsarian with the next view, the infralapsarian view. And so I've switched Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer changes these two views, the two titles around, but the views are the same. So anyway, he would call this the infralapsarian of in between, but I believe the other one was more in between. So this we'll call a sublapsarian view. And so God decreed to create mankind, okay? So he decreed creation to permit the fall of mankind, to provide salvation for all of mankind, and then to elect those he foreknew would believe, and then to apply salvation to those who would believe. And so when we look at this, what this view does is it makes man, God, let's just put it this way, you look at the third and the fourth point here, provide salvation for all of mankind, to elect whom he foreknew. So he foreknew them, and he knew that they would believe. And so, based upon his foreknowledge of their belief, then God provided salvation for them. And so it still limits it back to those whom he knew would believe. And in a sense then, man becomes his own savior, because he's going to believe, and then God provides salvation for him based on the fact that he is going to believe. But salvation, rest part of this paragraph, we do deal with salvation is the work of God from start to finish, and we give verses dealing with the fact that a man spiritually dead can't do anything without divine intervention and so forth, and we give you some verses there. But again, this is a faulty view. The next view, the infralapsarian view, which places it in between the concepts of the supra and the sub, is to create mankind, to allow the fall of mankind, to elect some out from the fallen race to salvation, to provide salvation sufficient for the whole fallen race, and to apply salvation to the elect out from the fallen race. And so this cuts out any potential for a dual election, and man has nothing to do with his own salvation based upon God's foreknowledge. And so God chooses some out from the fallen race, fallen and condemned race, to be saved, and passes over the rest. God chooses, God provides, God saves. God does use human instruments and the written word to spread the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who removes the blind so that the elect can see and believe. Man has nothing to do with his own salvation. God has everything to do with it. This view matches up best with Scripture. And so this is just kind of looking at where the fall fits in. Now, on point four, and in your list of corrections, you'll see that you need to add a sub in front of sub. This is not a repetition of sub up above. It was I failed to type it twice, but it should be sub-sub, a sub-sub lapsarian view. And so this is called the Arminian view. It was named after Jacobus Arminius. Those who hold this view put election into time rather than an eternity past in the decree. Election is said to take place when one is conceived. It is said to be based on God's foreknowledge of whether humans as free agents would believe or not. This puts the burden on man to make the choice, and then God elects based upon that foreknowledge. Many who hold this view believe that salvation can be lost as well as gained. So if you have a part in with your will and choosing to be saved, they also believe that you can also lose that salvation that you've willed to have. And so there's no assurance of salvation for those who hold this view. I give you a statement concerning the biblical view that does match up with Scripture. What we've called the infralapsarian view matches up best with the literal, grammatical, contextual, and historical interpretation of the Scriptures. The other views try to support their preconceived ideas by limiting Christ's work to just the elect. They also put a burden on man in salvation. We'll come back to the subject of election a little later in the paper. And so now we want to look at the will of God and salvation. There are two passages that seem to be difficult, and if you read them on the surface, they seem to be almost contradictory in some ways, except when we look at the terms. And so you have the desirous will of God that all men be saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And so the verse says, that it speaks of God our Savior as the one who is desirously willing all men to be saved and to come unto a full experiential knowledge concerning truth. For there is one God, one mediator also, with reference to God and man, equality of a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself equality of a ransom in behalf of or as a substitute for all men. The witness in his very own seasons of time, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and following. One of God's desires was the salvation of all. All men. But for his own purposes, he didn't determine that all would be saved. This was a potential among his wishes, but in his wisdom, he didn't choose the salvation of all men so that they could come to a full experiential knowledge of the quality of truth concerning the mediator, the God-man, who is the risen and glorified one who died for their sins. God allowed the race to fall, and as a result, not all will be saved. And that's all according to his determination. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord has not determined that anyone should perish. And this verse is used by everybody. Everybody who wants to be heretical comes to this verse, used by Arminians and Calvinists alike to prove their points. But the verse reads, "The Lord is not slow with respect to his promise, as certain ones count slowness, but rather is long-suffering unto you, not determining certain ones to perish or come to ruin, but rather to make room for all men unto repentance." The verse does not teach that God determines something that he's unable to do. It doesn't teach universalism, in other words. Because if God did determine that none should perish, and you take it to mean that nobody will perish, then you have a universalism and God fails because he doesn't save all. And so, nor is it accurate in the context to say that the certain ones are only the elect. Now, I give you some of the context going back up to who these people are in verses 3 and 4, but we'll pick up not quite to the middle of them. Some may suppose that the Lord is just slow concerning the fulfilling of his promise to come, but he is not bound by time, 2 Peter 3:8. The reason he hasn't come is because he is long-suffering with reference to those who are unbelievers. He hasn't determined that certain ones should come to ruin. That would be a dual predestination. Within the decree, all of the race has fallen. And keep that's the thing you have to keep in mind. All of the race has fallen already. And so when he determined the fall of the race, the whole race has already fallen and condemned. He didn't select certain individuals out of the race by themselves and to be fallen and to be condemned, and others to be saved. Now, as a result of the fall, all are headed toward ruin. God made allowance for this in the decree. He did not then select some to ruin out from the race. The whole race was condemned. The determination to elect some out from the fallen race was a gracious thing. Certain ones, on the one hand, were chosen to salvation, but on the other hand, God didn't determine to elect certain ones to ruin. What He did determine was that there was room for repentance for all men. This gives room for all mankind to change their minds, but not all will. The provision was made for all, and there is hope for some unbelievers to believe the gospel and to be saved from ruin. And any of them who would believe, they would be saved from ruin. But God, again, will see the election fits in there. But they will have to change their minds about the Lord and His good news. The desirous will of God in our salvation. You have the showing of mercy on whom He desires in Romans 9:18-24. God energizes, we see back to Ephesians 1:11. Everything comes out of His decree, and salvation is part of that. You have the description of how God chose Jacob over Esau, how He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so forth. We can't spend a lot of time there, so we'll skip over to page 44. Okay, we'll just pick up part of the last of the paragraph, the first paragraph. All those called Jew and Gentile are prepared beforehand for glory. Here God's desires are carried out through the decree. Man cannot resist God's decree when it comes to salvation or anything else. Yet within the decree, God allows men by their own will to do what He wants. They choose to do what they do and are responsible. They cannot blame God. Now you have deliverance. We are delivered out from this present evil age. According to the Father's will, Galatians 1:4. We'll pass on through there. Ephesians 1:5. We are marked, the bounds are marked off beforehand that we should be placed as mature sons. The King James says it speaks of adoption. The word adoption is son placement. And when you're a son with God, you're placed as you're mature. It's a place of maturity in Christ. And so God's desirous will is behind His good pleasure, according to which He marked off believers to be placed as sons. And so this is a result of Spirit baptism. Now you have apostleship through the desirous will and resurrection life measured by God's promise in 2 Timothy 1:1. And in the second line, you want to change that from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. I got stingy with ink there. But anyway, we move on. You can conclude, though, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts. Well, let me just read this. Paul's apostleship was through the desirous will of God, measured by or in accord with a quality of a promise of life in Christ Jesus. And so this is positional in Christ Jesus, that we can conclude that one who is gifted, you receive a gift. It's part of God's desirous will. And 1 Peter 4:10 speaks of a grace gift, a quality of a grace gift that each one of us has. We won't go back there. I list some other places where Paul's apostleship is through the desirous will of God in the text here. But down towards the middle of on page 45 of that paragraph, it says, "But to each one is given the manifestation from the Spirit to the profit of or advantage of all." 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. He goes on to give a listing of gifts, most of which are temporary gifts. Now he states, "And the one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, energizes all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He determines." And it's the word determines here. You have thalesis in Hebrew. Well, that is determines here in Hebrews chapter 2. You have thalesis used of the same thing of the Holy Spirit giving gifts. And so the Holy Spirit, it's according to God's determination that we fit into the body of Christ with our spiritual gift where we are. And the same thing is similarly stated of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews. Now we have sanctification by the desirous will of God in Hebrews 10:10. Now this is in the context where the Son came to do the Father's will, and it goes on to say that it was by the same will that we are sanctified. And again, it's sanctification in Christ, a positional thing. Back and I'll give you a couple of references there. Now the determination, see the determinative will of God in salvation. James does use the boule to describe the choice to salvation. And so I state we find one verse dealing with the determinative will in our salvation. The verse deals with the new birth. In James, we find the statement, having determined, and there it is, your verbal form of boulomai, having determined, he brought us forth. And this is a giving, a birthing idea, by a quality of a word consisting of a quality of truth, that we should be a certain kind of first truth, singular, out from his creatures in James 1:18. We go on to describe some of that, but the new birth is according to God's determination. And so God desired that all men should be saved, but we find that our salvation is by his determination, and not all will be saved. But it's by grace through faith that we are saved. Okay, now as we move on to D, election and salvation, we come back now to consider the doctrine of election theologically as it relates to salvation. Election tends to be a controversial subject to some. And that's not why we're covering it here, but we begin by stating that it is a biblical subject. Man did not make it up. In the lexical section of this paper, we considered the terms related to election. The Bible teaches election, and we simply teach what the Bible has to say about election. Though we do not understand all of the ins and outs of election, what God has revealed on the subject is quite clear if we let the Scriptures speak for themselves on the subject. Now we come to election before the giving of the law. That's covered in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, and that was with Jacob and Esau. And so God sovereignly chose out whom he wanted to save, and that is an illustration of salvation, not only back before the law was given, it would cover during the law, and it would cover today as well, that God, by his sovereign choice, chooses some out from a fallen race to be saved. Number two, election following the dispensation of grace, moving into the future. You do have tribulation saints who are referred to as elect or chosen, and so forth. The days are going to be shortened in the tribulation on account of the elect, and so forth. There will be some who will be going around who could deceive the elect. God is going to, also, you have, when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, you have reference to him sending out his angels to gather his elect from wherever they are on the earth. Now, with election and millennium saints, you have a couple of references back in Matthew. Oftentimes, they're applied to today. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. The first reference in Matthew 20 is a textual problem. I would include it anyway. And the second one, it is included, but many are called, few are chosen. And what he's doing, what he's giving here, is an illustration in the general of the general invitation that's given during the tribulation to many. And so the issue, there will be a general invitation in the call. But few are elect; very few will enter into the kingdom. And so in both cases, the last sentence, in both cases the call goes out to many in the tribulation, but only a few are elect ones who will actually enter into the kingdom when Christ comes at his second coming. Number three, we come to the election and the dispensation of the grace from God. Now the order in the decree, we go back to the portion dealing with Jacob and Esau, where we find that the purpose is measured by or in accord with or down from election. The purpose comes down from election. The order is, here is election purpose. The time when the election took place, we've mentioned that before, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the universe, the kind of persons that God chose, all whom God chose, they were all from a fallen, condemned race, but out of the race he had particular kinds of people he chose. James refers to those who were poor ones, who were rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, in James 2:5. Those are the kind that he chose for himself. In the next paragraph, God also mostly chose those from the lower echelons of society. And Paul gives us a long description here. He says, for you see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise ones, doesn't say not any, but not many wise ones measured by a quality of flesh, not many inherently powerful ones, not many well-born ones, but the God chose for himself the moronic or foolish things of the world system, that he might put to shame, the word confound is put to shame, the wise ones, and the God chose for himself the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the strong ones, and that God chose for himself the base things, I'll give you a description of that term, of the world, and the things which are being despised, and the things not being despised, and the things not being, in order that he might render inoperative and put out of business the things being, 1 Corinthians 1:25 through 28. God chose a few from the upper classes of people, but not many. Most of those whom God chose or elected back in the decree before the foundation of the universe were from the lowest of mankind. It is an election of grace. No one deserves to be one of the elect. All are on the same level as members of the human race. All start out as members of this fallen human race. God intervened, first of all, with his choice for some out from the fallen race. Now you have the choice out from the world system. The Lord Jesus in the upper room, speaking to his 11 disciples, anticipating the day of Pentecost and the things that would change with the coming of the Holy Spirit, says, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The word chosen, elected. And so, but he elected them to bring forth fruit. And that moves it into this dispensation where they can bear fruit. And so they will be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so he chose them out from the world, it says in John 15:19. They were part of the world system before, but he chose them out of the world. They've been chosen ones. And this is more than just when he chose them to be apostles. Now, Christians are a chosen or elect race, generation. It's translated in the AV in 1 Peter 2:9. And Peter does address the elect strangers belonging to the dispersion in 1 Peter 1:1. They always make the election according to the foreknowledge in this passage. But when you look at it in the Greek, the foreknowledge is in verse 2, and it connects back to the dispersion, not to the elect ones. And so the election is not based on the foreknowledge of God as those who are more hyper, who are Calvinistic, we'll just say. The election to salvation, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, this is a very clear verse. You can't really argue with it. Though I did have a professor in college who taught that this was an election to service. But we could read it the way he reads it. It would read service in it, but it doesn't. But anyway, one of the clearest statements of election to salvation is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The verse says, "We in our part are obligated to go on giving thanks to God at all times generally concerning you, brethren, having been in a state of being loved directly by the Lord, because God chose or elected you for himself unto salvation by sanctification from the Spirit and by equality of belief concerning equality of truth unto which he called you through our gospel unto an obtaining of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. And so the aorist middle indicative verb indicates that God made this choice back at a time in eternity past, and he did it for himself. The election is unto salvation. The statement is as clear as it can be that election is unto salvation. As seen earlier, election goes back before creation, the creation of the universe in eternity past. It is an election of grace. The call to salvation takes place in time through the preaching of the gospel and results in the believer matching up positionally to God's opinion of him in Christ. Now the believer has the potential to live in that position as a result, and as a result to live out eternal life, the eternal life that he has within him, and to be conformed to the image of the Lord from glory to glory. And so in the end, God's ultimate goal is fulfilled. Again, he's glorified. There's a choice of there are several places, about three places, where we have individuals who are referred to as elect ones. And you have Paul in Acts 9:15. He's stated to be a vessel of election to Ananias after Paul was blinded on the Damascus Road. You have Rufus, who may have been a relative of Paul, I like to think so, but in Romans 16:13, and the Apostle John refers to two women. He says the elect lady and her elect sister in 2 John. So there's some individuals, and we know that anybody who's saved is an elect individual, but as Scripture names doesn't give personal names in all of those, but you have four references there. An elect remnant of Jews today, we've looked at the remnant of Jews in that Romans 11:5, though it says, we pointed out that there is an election from grace, and the Jews are just a small part of that election. Now, when we come to The next point, eternal security in the election. Peter does say that to his readers to be there to be diligent to make their calling and election sure, that is firm. And so it's something that they're to do themselves with a middle voice here. And it's this is not before God that they are to make it sure. They need to continue on doing the things in the previous context so that they do not misstep or stumble. This looks at their present tense salvation. They do not want to be idle or unfruitful in the full experiential knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. They need to keep moving forward in their Christian lives, and as they do so, they will have assurance concerning their calling and election. Romans 8 ends with verses describing eternal security. And so it says, who shall bring a legal charge against God's elect? God is the one declaring righteous in 8:33, and the answer is no one, and so forth. And so no one can bring charge because the penalty's been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty, and we are declared righteous in Christ. And so he's the one who died and has risen again, Romans 8:34. And so there's nothing that can separate God's elect from Christ's love or the Father's love in Christ at the end of the chapter there also. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he also speaks of having hope from eternal life, but he says he's identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and his apostle, measured by a quality of faith belonging to God's elect, and so forth. We're going to have to pass on down through some of this. When it comes to evangelism, in 2 Timothy 2:10, we find that Paul suffered as a result of insisting on the resurrection in preaching the gospel in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. But he did it for the elect, he says, and so he was suffering as a result of that. But he suffered what he suffered on account of the elect when he insisted on the resurrection. If you don't preach the resurrection, that's the good news of the gospel, the elect wouldn't be saved. They have to hear the whole gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Now, there's some responsibilities for the elect in Colossians 3:12. This involves putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And Paul tells them that God's elect one's holy and that he... Let me say, when we come to verse 12, Paul tells them, God's elect ones, holy and in a state of being loved, to put on a list of things that pertain to the Christian life. You can pick them out of parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You have five of them in here, and we list them and other things that you add. And you can compare them to Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23 if you want to compare the list of the fruit. The purpose of God in salvation, you need to change the second line. Ephesians 1:1 should be 1:11 again. We've emphasized this verse, but anyway, we've looked at this, so I think we'll move on over to page 51. We'll pick up about halfway down in the middle of the paragraph. In the middle there, it says, Paul writes concerning God, the one having saved us and having called us by a holy calling, not measured by our works, but rather measured by his very own purpose and grace, the one having been given to us in Christ Jesus before times pertaining to eternity, 2 Timothy 1:9. And so election is an election from grace, and God's purpose and grace also fit together. Our salvation, again, is by grace through faith. There's some other concepts related to the decree and salvation, and these go back to in Romans 8:28 and 29. He states that those whom God foreknew, as a result of his purpose in the decree, he marked off the bounds around them that they should be conformed to his son's image, guaranteeing that ultimately believers will be like his son. And those who have been appointed to eternal life, we refer to that, they get hope. Not of, it says hope of eternal life. You should translate that hope from eternal life. It's not that we're anticipating getting eternal life as believers, but you get hope from it. And Titus 1:2. Section 7, we come down to the decree and the grace believer and discerning God's will. And so it's the importance of God, of the desirous will in the believer's life is where we pick up here. God has determined all of the events that will take place. His determination or decree comes down from His desirous will. His decree may lead some to consider this as, to be fatalism, but God in the decree gave us a will. The potential in His desirous will is that we would always do what is right. But that is not always the actual that He decreed. Too often we move in the realm of God's quote-unquote permissive will. God allows this in the decree. The believer is to take God's will into account in all of the decisions of life. God's desirous will is good, and it will make one happy when one is in the center of His perfect will, Romans 12:2. We have an illustration from Scripture concerning the importance of God's will in the life of the believer, and a number of illustrations, but we come to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And as we come to this, James speaks of some men. We'll just say what we'll read verses 13 and 14 here. Come now, the one saying, today and tomorrow we will go for ourselves unto this particular city, and we shall do there 1 year, and we shall carry on business for ourselves, and we shall get gain. You are not acquainted with what your life will be tomorrow. For you are a vapor appearing for a little, and afterward it disappears. And so these men, they're businessmen who actually choose out a particular city that they're going to go to and carry on business. Now, is there anything wrong with that? There was nothing wrong with planning for the future. And yet, when it comes to the future, we don't know what's going to happen today, the rest of the day, or tomorrow. We don't know if we'll be here. And so these men didn't either. But the problem with these men, we say, with these businessmen and those who make decisions like them, like they do, is expressed in the next two verses. Instead of you saying, if the Lord should happen to be desirously willing and we should happen to live and should happen to do this or that thing, but now you boast in your arrogant boasting. All such boasting is malignantly evil. Therefore, to the one knowing intuitively to be doing the proper thing, the kalos thing, and not doing the proper thing, it is sin to him, James 4:15 through 17. Now they should have taken the Lord's will into account. They had the self-sufficient attitude that they could do whatever they wanted, and God had nothing to do with it. When it comes to the decisions in life, we should always take God's will into account. And the Lord gave us a good example of that when He was in the garden. He says, not my will, but thine be done, footnote 156. But rather than consider God's will, these were bragging about their plans. They would do such and such. James says this is malignantly evil because they were drawing others into their arrogant planning with their boasting. It was sin to them. It wasn't sin because they were doing nothing, but because they knew they should be doing the proper thing. That would be taking God's will into account and doing it. So they were doing something. They were not doing nothing. However, they were busy doing their own will. There is no sin of omission. Sin is doing something. It's an action. These were acting lawlessly by doing things as they pleased. Now we have an illustration of God's will being taken into account in the lives of individuals, and the Apostle Paul is a good example of that. And so we have Paul's desire to return to Ephesus, if it was God's desire, in Acts 18:21. Now Paul is going to Jerusalem to a Jewish feast, which was probably not really what he should have been doing. But as he's going up to Jerusalem, he's determined to get there. And as he meets with the Ephesian elders, he does tell them that he will return to them if God so desires. And so it's up to God's will if he comes, returns. But it's all dependent upon God and His will. And yet then, Paul goes on up to Jerusalem, and so in Acts 20:23 and 21:4 and 4 and 11, you have places where Paul was warned on his way to Jerusalem that he should not go, and the Holy Spirit warned him in many places that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So Paul was being hard-headed, he was carnal, and he was going up there. In fact, it was so bad that Luke says that those who were with him finally ceased saying, the will of the Lord come to be or be done, in Acts 21:14. They gave up on Paul. He was determined to go up to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit warned him against it. But yet, even so, even though he was going up there, he did know that it depended on God's will if he would return back to Ephesus again in the future. 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul anticipated coming to Corinth, going to Corinth shortly, if it was God's will again, and expresses it so. There's some problems there. He might come to deal with them personally if it's God's will. And it depended upon God's will. Romans 1:10 and 15:32, you have Paul's anticipation of visiting Rome if it's God's will. He communicated to the Lord in that way that he might have a prosperous journey to them in chapter 1 and chapter 15. He communicates that he desires they communicate that he would be able to come to them if it was God's will, that he might be able survive the treatment of the unbelievers in Jerusalem and finish his ministry with the saints there and be able to come. He did make it, by the way, we point out, but not the way he had hoped to. He ended up as a prisoner. Now, the grace believer and knowing God's will. And we give some statements here. I'll read through this paragraph. God gives some specific guidelines in Scripture concerning His will. The will of God will not contradict Scripture. Some say something is the will of God when it is just their own will. If it goes against Scripture, it is their own will that they are advocating. It is not God's will for a Christian to do things in the flesh. These things are contradictory to God's will. When a Christian sins, God allows him to do so by his own will, by the man's will. To discern God's will, one must not contradict what Scripture says about the will of God. God sometimes allows people to do bad things to bring about His purposes. He allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery to bring about good. And so Joseph was able to say to his brothers after his father died, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about as it is today, that many people should be kept alive," Genesis 50:20. God used an evil deed to accomplish His will. The crucifixion of Christ was also done in accord with God's decree, which was from His desirous will, and we'll give you the references. These unrighteous things would fall under God's allowance or permission in the decree. They didn't take Him by surprise. Within His desires, He allowed these things to take place to accomplish His purpose. Through all of the good and bad in the universe, God will get His well-deserved glory in the end. His will be accomplished. To discern God's will, we must follow what God tells us in Scripture. To do so, we need spiritual discernment. When we are spiritual, the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, can guide us into truth as we search the Scriptures and He can illumine our minds to truth. Yet, there are many things that are not addressed in Scripture. When it comes to these, we need to follow the guidelines of Scripture in general, but it is of utmost importance that we be Spirit-filled so that the Holy Spirit can lead us in the way we should go. The Holy Spirit will not lead us contrary to Scripture. If we claim we are led by the Spirit but go against the Word of God, we are using the Holy Spirit as an excuse to do our will. The Holy Spirit will lead in alignment with Scripture. A proper relationship to the Holy Spirit is essential in discerning God's will. So I can't judge whether you're doing God's will or not unless you're doing something opposed to Scripture. If you're doing something that is outside of the revealed will of God, or something that's revealed that you ought not to do, I can say you're out of God's will, and you can't say you're in God's will, and you can't say that the Spirit led you. But otherwise, if you're matching up with the guidelines of Scripture, you can't really say for sure what God's will is for somebody else. Now, knowing and understanding God's will, filled with a full experiential knowledge of God's desirous will in Colossians 1:9, is a good passage again, but I looked at the clock and we're going to kind of skip over that. It deals with, you have the terms for knowing the will of God. You need to understand what the will of God is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Again, there's some things there, a good section dealing with discerning God's will and making decisions in life. And so you have to know, you have to have some wisdom as you discern God's will, but you need to be in tune to the Spirit in Ephesians 5, the verses that precede Spirit filling. Now, some specific things are identified as God's desirous will, and this is a place you can start when it comes to discerning what God's will is. The way you can become familiar with God's will is to abide by what He says is His will. And so he desires the sanctification of the believer, and what follows in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7, giving thanks in everything, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, doing good, 1 Peter 2:15. And so you start off with some of those things, and you get practice at that, then it helps you when you come to other things that are not specifically stated, this is the will of God. Now you have the grace believer doing God's will in other ways. You have the doing of God's good pleasure. We already read Philippians 2:13. You work out your own salvation. You have salvation. You are saved. You need to work it out in your daily life. But he says, for it's God. God is the one energizing in you both to be desirously willing and to be energetically doing it in behalf of his good pleasure. And so you do it without murmuring and disputing, and that's in that context. Human nature doesn't really want to do God's will usually. It's not the thing that man chooses, but God makes us to be both willing and to be doing. Then you have the presentation of one's body to the Lord and stopping being conformed to the age. Romans 12:1 and 2, this is a good place to start. Once for all, offering of your body as a living sacrifice, and then stop being conformed to the age and so forth. And we state some things there. You have the giving of oneself to the Lord through the desirous will of God in 2 Corinthians 8:5. And so this is, again, a good passage dealing with an illustration of the Macedonian believers. The Macedonians were poor, and yet they gave far more than Paul anticipated. They gave something. They were poorer than the saints in Jerusalem. But yet they gave out of joy. They were spirit-filled believers. And so when they gave out of joy, they also, Paul says, they did much more than that. What they did, they gave of their own selves first. So they gave of themselves first. And so that's something. You should present your body a living sacrifice. You should also, it's a good thing to give of yourself to the Lord. And that's what the Macedonians did. The source of doing God's will, it refers to doing God's will out of a quality of soul for slaves. And the slaves would be emotionally involved with their masters and what they did. So anyway, they can do it out of the soul. The mind is involved in the context as well. Page 57, you have the Father's thorough adjusting of the believer in every good work to do his desirous will. The Father is the one, according to the eternal covenant, Paul's desire is that he might thoroughly adjust you in every good work for the purpose that you should do his desirous will, doing in us the thing well-pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory into the ages, from the ages, amen. And Hebrews 13:20-21. Again, this goes back to he thoroughly adjusts you, but he's the one who makes you both to be willing and to be doing in Philippians 2:13. The accomplishment of God's desirous will, you have the potential to stand mature and in a state of fullness in all of the desirous will of God in Colossians 4:12. And that Epaphras had that desire and concern for his fellow Colossians that they would be filled with the desirous will of God, that it would permeate their inner man in such a way that it would fill their thoughts, emotions, and will in such a way that they would be taken up with doing all that God had, all God's will for them. Now, living in the desirous will of God, 1 Peter 4:2, you can connect, we won't go through all of that, but as you go through this, Paul does, if I can find the beginning of the quote here, therefore Christ suffered in the flesh in behalf of us as our substitute. Now he says, you, on your part, also arm yourselves with the same idea. For the one suffering in the flesh is in a state of having ceased from sin. And so what he's saying here, take that back to, you arm yourselves, because the one having suffered in the flesh, Christ suffered, we suffered positionally with him. And I would take it back to Romans chapter 6, and you can take Christ's suffering back to 3:18 where he died. But you have that he should no longer live physically the remaining time in the flesh by the lusts, the strong desires belonging to men, but rather in the desirous will of God. There you have the desirous will of God in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2. And we kind of explained some of that. Now you have the potential for suffering to be part of God's desirous will for the Christian. And it's better to suffer for doing good, 1 Peter 3:17. Suffering is measured by the desirous will of God in 4:19. and you have the results of doing the will of God. The will of God will put the ignorance of foolish men to silence. Anyway, if those who are in authority, they will not have anything to say against you accurately if you don't give them an excuse to say something about you. Receive the promise, dealing with the Jewish believers, those who are Christians in Jerusalem, and what they've gone through and the will of God for them in this context. You can pick it up in the previous context. Well, you can read through a lot of that, and then you have feeling at ease in the age. And so you can say that the world system and its lusts or strong desires are passing away, but the one habitually doing the desirous will of God is abiding or feeling at ease into the age. And so if one is loving the world, he is not loving God, and he is not doing the desirous will of God. God's will is that the believer should love him by loving his brother, that is, fulfilling the new commandment. He is acting independently of God when he misdirects this part of the fruit from the Spirit. The believer who knows the will of God and does it will feel at ease into this present evil age as he moves on in maturity. He also hears our request if we ask according to his will. And so we put that together also with verses and asking in the character of the Son. Brings us to conclusion, and see if I can do it in a minute. Can't do it. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Decisions are important to all of us. We make many decisions which never come to pass, but things change for us. We've looked at the fact that God, in his decree, made choices out from his desirous will, and he determined what would take place, which is his decree, the determining results in his decree. Nothing is left to chance within the universe. God planned it, and nothing takes him by surprise. God did know what was going to take place by his omniscience. He always has known what would take place. But yet, at some point sequentially back in eternity past, the Godhead did come together and formulated their plan, which is the decree. And so it took place at a point of time in the past. The council resulted in their council. And it covers everything. It covers everything from, as I say on page 60, it covers everything from Genesis 1:1 all the way out through Revelation 22, and anything in between that's left out that isn't recorded there. God planned it all. And so God's decree is great. And God is as great as God is. Our God is great to have such a plan. And so God's plan, he needed no outside help in formulating this plan. And this plan was that even though he determined that he would create a race, yet he did allow for man to fall within that race. He did choose some out from that race to be saved. He provided that for that salvation, and in time it's applied to two believers to be saved. That's with respect to salvation. When it comes to the rest of God's plan, he's planned everything. I'm not going to read through this, but I'm just going to kind of move through quickly, and just kind of the thoughts is that dealing with spirit beings, the creation of spirit beings in eternity past, the fall of spirit beings, creation of the universe, the creation of man, man's fall, all of those things. Within that decree, he left room for unrighteousness. And yet, when he left room for unrighteousness, he gave man a will, and man and spirit beings as well. Yeah, they had wills, and they did exactly what they chose to do. And so in no way implicated God within his decree to be responsible for that. God allowed it. He didn't say, you must do this and you're going to do it, but he did allow for it and permitted it to be. And it didn't take him by surprise. It is a body of doctrine. It's something that we can and we should study. And as we've looked at it here, it does cover more than salvation, but it covered everything from the coming of this eternity past, like I said, to eternity future. We could almost summarize it there. You can read through the rest of the conclusion, but just remember, when it comes to life, that God does have a plan. He has a plan that's a perfect plan that he devised as a Godhead. That God devised as a Godhead. It's perfect. He has a plan, and there are two aspects of his will in his plan, what he desired. He had a desire, and he had a determination. And when it comes down to our personal lives, we want to match up with what he desires. We want, by our choices, we want to make sure that what we are doing matches up with his desirous will, so that when what he determined, that we fall into that desirous will, not into his permissive. Not that we are doing things outside of what we ought to do, but that we fall into the realm of what God would want us to do, as we find the guidelines in Scripture as to how we should live the Christian life. Now, we've considered this. It's a big subject. It's too big for me. It's too big for any of us, and I feel like we just scratched the surface a little bit. But what I've done is gone through and looked up words dealing with the decree and looked at those. That's all we've done. And so you can go back and look at the words and study through the context where these are. I trust it'll give you some help. But as we come to the end of this, the last few statements here, I say that it is beyond our comprehension, and that it is. Yet, as we have seen, God determined to reveal some things to us about his sovereign will in his decree. We can rejoice in his perfect plan, even though we can't begin to fully comprehend it. For we know that it is the perfect plan, and what he has decreed will redound to his glory. And I've put a list of verses here. You can think about these. These are just some we pulled up from earlier in the paper. Just verses to think about with respect to God's thoughts. And so our God is a great God with a perfect plan. And by grace, he's allowed some of us who didn't deserve it to be saved in this dispensation of grace. And it's by grace through faith. But it all matches up to his plan. And it works in his plan. And it's perfect. It's good. It's righteous. It's as good as our God is. And it's a plan that he doesn't need to change. It was perfect when he planned it. But Father, we're thankful as we've looked at these things. We realize how small we are as men when we think about you. And just to look at the decree and to see you and your character, and to see your attributes, to see that you are omnipotent, that you can carry out those everything within this decree to perform exactly the way that you desire. And yet, because you're God, it is a righteous thing that you have done. Knowing the beginning, from the beginning, you know the end, and you know everything in between. And so we're thankful again that you have, by your grace, determined to deal with some of us finite, little, worthless, useless, undeserving human beings in our own right, but yet you've chosen us in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we're in your Son, in his human nature, and as we're in your Son, that we're seated at your right hand, and we're that close to you, the God of the universe who planned it all, and we have a personal relationship with you that we can call you Father. And you allowed that in your decree. That's in your decree that we have that relationship to you and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We're grateful again for these things in your word. Again, we just appreciate that as we live this life, to realize that things don't happen. There are no mistakes in this life and in your plan and in your mind. It all happens the way that you work it out according to your purpose. And so we're grateful again that if we are those loving God, that we are those who things will work out together for good as we live our daily lives, because that's part of your plan. And that we can do your will, we can do things good, your good pleasure, because you're the one who makes us both to be willing and to be energetically doing those things that are that would give you good pleasure. And so, again, we don't deserve it, but Father, we're grateful for who you are, and for for the opportunity to share together as believers. And we're thankful again, especially as we've been able, for your word that we've learned these things from. Might the Holy Spirit use these things in our minds, and might we be able to appreciate you a little bit more as we realize that this all relates to who you are. And we're thankful again. Amen.